One way that we know that summer is here at WPC is that the robe is off of the pastor for the summer. And when the summer choir starts in a couple weeks, 2 weeks, they won't be in robes either. It's a little bit more laid back. You can actually wear shorts to church if you really want to wear shorts to church. You can come as comfortably you want. But I'm a little curious, as we begin kind of our summer season together, when you were a child, what was one thing that you anticipated with the coming of summer? So when you were a child, what was one thing that you looked forward to as the school days, the final week of school kind of winded down? Take 15, 20 seconds, turn to the person sitting next to you. What's one thing that you were excited about for summer when you were a kid? Go.
I heard you.
The beach.
The beach. Ooh. Alrighty, I'm curious. What was something that we looked forward to? JR, what'd you look forward to?
No homework.
No homework. Well, alright. What else? What about from this side? What? Sleeping in. Sleeping in. Isn't it amazing how, well, my kids are younger. Getting up for school is hard, but now they can wake up early. Right? Like sleeping. I said sleeping in. I said, well, that wasn't really till middle school or high school. What about this back section? Anything? Reinhardt, one thing you look forward to? A trip with your family. Tom, what about you? Trip to the Sierras. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, beach. Beach. Lots of beach. How many of you were excited to go to the beach? Wow, lots of Southern Californians, I'm guessing, which is great. You know, it doesn't quite seem the same as adults, right? Like we don't have the same exact sort of anticipation, but we do know that the rhythms that we're used to kind of switch during summer. The robes come off of the pastor. The rhythms, they kind of change. But that doesn't mean we're necessarily slowing down. If anything, here at WPC, this next week is busier, right? We've got Vacation Bible Camp. We've got the Wednesday night taco dinner and concert, then the church-wide barbecue and celebration next Sunday. Again, hopefully you can be here for us for it all. And hopefully in the midst of the craziness of the summer, even as adults, you can find time for no homework, JR. Hopefully you're still not doing homework. You can find time for the beach. You can find time to sleep in. How many of you look forward to watching cartoons in the morning when you were a kid? Yeah, I mean, hopefully during the summer, in the midst of the busyness, you can find time for the beach, for cartoons, for kind of lazy mornings and late nights, for camps and trips with families. In a couple of weeks, we will start a sermon series on Exodus, and specifically the part of Exodus where people seem to be just kind of wandering, and lessons that we can learn while the people were lost, while they were wandering. And last week we wrapped up a series on Esther, and so, you know, between Esther and turning to Exodus, I figured that we'd continue with the theme with letters from the Bible that start with E, and spend some time in Ephesians this morning. But before we open our Bibles, will you join me in prayer? Holy God, we thank you for the gift of your word. May it continue to encourage us. May it continue to challenge us. And Lord, this morning we ask that you give us ears to hear what you have for us. And I ask that you would take my words and use them for your kingdom. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, he wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus while he was sitting under house arrest in Rome. And his aim was to give instructions to, I don't have to turn to the choir. Oh, but you all are back there. Hi, Roger. Hi, Ed. They are back there, I promise. That's funny. There are instructions and encouragement to the church in Ephesus as they were trying to figure out how to live as followers of Christ in a hostile and kind of unsettled world. The first half of the letter, it calls for unity in Christ, where he invites the people to be reconciled to one another in order that they together can be reconciled to Christ. And then the second part kind of looks at how that practically looks in the first century. This morning we are going to be in the end of chapter 2 and then again in the end of chapter 3. And at the end of chapter 2, he's talking about how they can be together and stand together as a community. He writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostle and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Together. Now he was speaking specifically to the Gentiles, to the Jews and the Gentiles, how they could live together. But you can think of all of the different titles that we might use to differentiate people, to split them up. Jews, Gentiles, young, old, strangers, neighbors, men, women. I'm sure we can think of plenty of other distinction and titles. Paul, he's calling the church together to be a community where God's Spirit dwells. It's an invitation to unity, but not for the sake of unity itself. It's an invitation to unity because the goal was for Christ to be known in the world. Not unity for unity's sake, the unity for Christ's sake. Then he writes about his personal calling. His personal calling to preach the boundless riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And then he moves from his calling, it's how he fits into this community, into the church's calling, saying that the ultimate role of the church is to continue the work that Christ himself began. He writes a prayer where we see his deep desire for Christians, for followers of Christ in Ephesus to thrive. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So many of our high schools in our areas held their graduations this past week. And I was shocked. We were in the office talking about Westlake High School, one of our local high schools. And I was told that they had something like 60 valedictorians this year. 6-0. 60 valedictorians, all students who had over a 5.0 GPA. It's almost twice what I had in high school. Over a 5.0 GPA, which means they took all kinds of APs, classes, all kinds of college-level courses. And it made me think of my friend Rob. Rob is one of my smartest friends to this day. He was a salutatorian at my high school and in our class. And everybody in our friend group, they knew that Rob wasn't just smart, but that he also worked incredibly hard. That he put in the work to get the good grades. And so when we were seniors, we were getting ready to apply for colleges, and we had to set up appointments with the academic advisor, with the counselor, to kind of figure out what schools should we maybe looking at for college. And Rob, he had his heart set on one particular school. And the advisor actually told him that that school was maybe a little bit out of his reach, that he should settle for something else that might still be good enough for him, something slightly less competitive. Rob ended up at Cornell. He now has a PhD in geophysics and is a professor at University of Washington, so I think he did okay. His initial appointment with the counselor, it has always stuck with me. Every time I think of graduations, every time I think of salutatorians and valedictorians and graduation, the idea that someone who was supposed to encourage students to be their best, to thrive, to flourish in their next step in life was saying, hey, yeah, that just settle. Settle for something that is good enough. That's just kind of irked me. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says that he came so his followers could live life to the fullest. Or as Eugene Peterson translates, more and better life than we could ever dream of. There's a difference between good enough and abundance. There's a difference between just getting by and thriving. And for Paul, his longing for the church, his desire for the church is for the church to thrive, for the church to flourish, not just for the church to get by. And this prayer that he writes, this prayer that he writes for the church in Ephesus, it's about living life to the fullest for the whole community, for the whole church. His prayer revolves around four characteristics of a thriving or flourishing community. Later in the letter, he echoes this sentiment. We see it often in Paul's writing, right? The one body with many members, that to be the church, each part of the body needs to do their part. Right? When I told the story to our preschool, told this parable with our preschool and talked about it, this was the last one that I did during the school year here, where I said, you know, I think Paul's kind of funny that the eye doesn't say to the foot, why can't you see? Because it's not the role of the foot to see. It's the role of the foot to what? Walk, to run. Paul, he has this idea of a thriving, healthy, flourishing body. That's his desire for the church. It's a reminder that when it comes to being a community that thrives, it's not about one person, what one person does, or one group of people. It's about everyone in the church doing their part as they collectively commit to following Jesus. He starts his prayer with talking about strength. Praying for strength. But it's not just any strength. It's strength of the inner being, the inner self that only comes through the Spirit, a strength that only comes through the Spirit. Now, there are two other places where Paul uses this phrase. He uses it in Romans when talking about being pulled back and forth with the sinful nature getting away in the way of living in the way that he truly desires to live and to love. And in 2 Corinthians, when he writes about the temporary nature of present troubles, he writes, even though the outward self is wasting away, the inner being is being renewed day by day. So he's praying for the collective inner being of the church in Ephesus. In today's world, we might refer to this sort of inner strength that he's talking about as willpower or resilience. But it's not willpower that we can get on our own. It's only power that is given by God. Paul believed human nature was composed of two parts, the flesh, which was kind of a catch-all phrase for our impulses, our daily activities. So if we're hungry, we eat. If we're tired, we sleep, and the inner being, which is where our true needs, our true personality resides. And as he prays for strength, he asks for God to build up the inner being for the followers of Christ in Ephesus. It wasn't about building a strong church or a church full of all of the material things that they could want just so they could keep it for themselves. It was so they could have what they needed to pour into the rest of the community of Ephesus. It was a prayer centered on keeping them focused on Christ so they could share the love of Christ with others. And the entire reason they needed that strength was so that Christ might dwell with them. Again, that Christ might dwell with them so that they can share the love of Christ with others. Whenever we talk about Paul's letters, it doesn't take too long, if you were to read through all of his letters, to see in Christ repeated over and over and over again. N.T. Wright, he points out that in our kind of Western church and our Western culture, we kind of individualize that phrase. So we might say, hey, is Haley in Christ? Hey, is Mike in Christ? Hey, is Cheryl in Christ? Hey, is Darv in Christ? We might individualize it in our Western culture, but that's not what Paul is getting at here. Paul speaks much more about Christians being in Christ than Christ being in Christians. Did you catch that? He talks more about followers of Christ being in Christ themselves than Christ being in Christians. So when we talk about our collective journeys, the journeys that we're all on, individual journeys, but our collective journeys and how we might be in Christ together, we're talking about what that looks like for Christ to dwell in our community as a whole. It's part of the reason that Paul prays that Christ might dwell in the hearts, plural, in the church of Ephesus. It's not just one, in the hearts. There was a Scottish preacher named James Stewart who spent a lot of time studying this in Christ phrase. And Stewart said that there are three changes in posture that occur when somebody is in Christ. And again, I think we should learn that this isn't an individual posture. It's a posture that we can all collectively take as a church. The first change is instead of looking inward, we look outward. It's not about what we can do with our own merit. It's about what God has done, looking outward. Second change is instead of looking down, we look up. It's not about looking down in shame because of our sinful nature. Instead, we're invited to turn our focus upward to the beauty and the purity of Christ. And the third change in posture is that instead of looking backward, we look forward. Those who are in Christ look, and what Paul writes in Philippians 3, forgetting what's behind and looking forward and focusing on what is ahead. Those three changes in posture, looking outward instead of inward, up instead of down, forward instead of backward, it summarizes the change that Paul was praying would take place in the community of Christians in Ephesus. And a part of thriving for us here at Westminster is learning to make those same changes in our posture, focusing what Christ is doing around, in, and through us, and continuing the journey that we are on. Then Paul prays for understanding. It's as if he's trying to describe God's infinite love, and he gets to this place in his writing where he just doesn't have the words to describe it. And have you written a letter and gotten stuck on a word or two? I feel like that's what's happening here with Paul. He just gets to this place where he doesn't feel like he has adequate words, so he gets to these open-ended measurements. How deep, how wide, how high. A couple of months ago, our oldest daughter, Ella, who just completed the sixth grade, asked me to help her with her math homework. I thought, sure. How hard could this be? It's just sixth grade. I'm not sure if I've ever had previously seen stem and leaf plots. Have any of you know what I'm talking about when I say stem and leaf plot? You're making me all feel a lot better. We got one. You're making me feel a lot better. I figured I knew what I was talking about, and we sat down and we looked at this paper, and it was all about stem and leaf plots, and I had no idea what it was about. Either that or it had been so long that I totally forgot. It made me think of my dad, who was an engineer helping me with math homework in high school. And he was an engineer who loved history, so he would go on and on about how you solve the problem, but then also all of the different ways that you could solve the problem, and historically how they had been solved throughout history. It seemed to come so easily for him. He understood it all. And here I was, the pastor, stuck in sixth grade math. After reading a bit, texting my niece in college, calling my dad, we figured it out. We figured it out. The sort of understanding that Paul is writing about here, it isn't just an intellectual assent, though. It's not just understanding a formula. His prayer is that they would experience God's love. Grasp might be a better word than understand. Grasp God's love. He uses this word grasp, and it literally means to seize. So he's praying for them to seize something that surpasses their knowledge. To seize something beyond what they had learned in school, beyond what they had learned in church, beyond what they had read in a book, to experience it. Paul then prays that the Christians in Ephesus would be completely filled with the fullness of God. There's a legend from the 1880s about a British Army officer, and I think I've shared this story here before. General Gordon was sent to Sudan to suppress slave trade, and the Sunday before he departed, he visited 6 or 7 or 8 different churches in London. He just went all around the city, going to church all day the Sunday before he left. When he was asked why he was going to church all day that Sunday and taking communion at every single church that he went to, he said that it was in order to start his journey brim full of God. So he filled himself up on communion. Now, I don't know how I feel about taking communion at all of those different churches in one day, but I do like the idea of starting a journey brim full of God, of starting our day brim full of God. When we gather at church every Sunday morning, we consider our Sunday morning worship time a celebration. And the hope is that when we gather here on Sunday morning, we would be filled up. And we would be filled up so that when we head into the week, we'd know that God is with us. We would experience that God is with us, that we are loved, that we're not alone. We journey together trying to grasp this thing that we can't fully describe, that we don't have full language to describe, to experience God's love and then to share God's love, to be filled to the brim beyond measure. And then Sunday, we go out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We come back again on Sunday. And we celebrate. We give thanks. The end of Paul's prayer here in Ephesus, it's literally a doxology. And as we launch into summer, and all that comes with this time of year, traveling, going on trips, staying home, resting, going to the beach, watching cartoons, preparing for a new season in the fall for some of us. I want to invite us to remember Paul's prayer. Maybe even take some time when you get home and write it out or print it up and carry it with you. Think about what it means to be a part of a community that is constantly seeking to dwell in Christ. Maybe it's even something we can pray collectively as a community for our church and for our surrounding community. Let's pray. Holy God, strengthen us by your Spirit so that we might continue to do the work of Christ in our world today. Dwell with us so that we might grasp, that we might experience how deep and wide your love is. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.